If you have your Bibles, take them and open with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. We've been in a series of messages on the pastoral epistles, which include 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We began several weeks ago with the book of Titus, although it is behind in the canon of Scripture, 1 and 2 Timothy. We believe that Paul visited Crete, the island where Titus was, to whom the letter was addressed, before going to Ephesus, where Paul gave instructions to his young apprentice, Timothy. And we find those instructions in the first and second letter of Timothy. Danny has already read the passage. Brief outline is, well, let me put it this way. Every sermon is different, and sometimes the passage is challenging when you look at it. And that is the way this one is. It's like a bullseye. You know, when you go to a shooting range, you have a bullseye to shoot at. And there are concentric circles that surround the bullseye. And those concentric circles are part of the target. But the central object, the goal, the bullseye, is right in the center, as you know. And that's essentially the way that 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 11, is written. Verses 1 through 11 surround verse 5, which is the centerpiece of the passage. Before we look at that verse, I want to look around that verse for a few moments to give all the more meaning and significance to verse 5. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that Paul greets Timothy in the introduction to this letter. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul prefers to say Christ Jesus. In fact, 25 times in the pastoral letters alone, just these three letters, Paul uses that kind of terminology when he's referring to our Lord, Christ Jesus. That is significant because whenever you read others like John or the Apostle Peter or even the writer of Hebrews, you'll see over and over, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And scholars believe that this is a reminder to us that Messiah is the same either way. You see, Peter and John came to know the Lord Jesus in 3 years of earthly ministry. They knew the man, Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul was on his road, on the way to the road to Damascus, whenever Jesus appeared to him in that marvelous vision in the book of Acts. And so we believe that Paul prefers to look at Jesus Christ as Christ Jesus. That is, he emphasizes that deity in his mind. It's the same Savior, the same Messiah, but a different perspective because of a different experience of individuals. It's a reminder to us of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, and yet not uniformity. There's a big difference between unity and uniformity. Unity means we come together even though we're diverse, red and yellow, black and white, young and old, male and female. Uniformity means we try to be like each one or the other. We try to copy each other. That's not what Christ calls us to. We're called to unity and not uniformity. I think it's beautiful that all of our perspectives mean something in the body of Christ as we look and see what God calls us to do. Now you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, Paul instructs Timothy to stay there at Ephesus. Stay at Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies due to the fact that such things promote controversies. You remember Paul condemned this in the latter part of Titus. And Timothy is a young man, but he's got an advanced charge. I think he wanted to run. That's why Paul said, stay there. You ever wanted to run from something? You ever wanted to run from your situation, your circumstances, your problems? You ever wanted to run away from your job, your home, your spouse? At some time or other, all of us, perhaps, want to run. We don't want to face a difficult situation, circumstances. But here's Paul telling young Timothy, stay there. Stay there. Stay there at Ephesus. And there's a task in mind that he has. Put your hand to the plow. Doesn't mean that we always need to stay where we're at geographically, but it does mean that sometimes when we want to make a move, whether it's geographical or perhaps relational or some other sphere, that God's Holy Spirit is touching our hearts saying, you're running from something, the hard thing. And obviously, Timothy had a hard job. Paul said, stay there at Ephesus. Why? To command certain men not to instruct in false doctrines. That's the first thing from the letter. How'd you like to get a letter to you from a friend? And the first thing that they say is the hard thing. Stay there and do what you don't want to do. Stay there and deal with what you want to run away from. That's what Paul does to young Timothy. Now, over the last two Sundays, we talked about at the end of Titus, three things the Apostle Paul identified for Christians to avoid. One, foolish controversies. Two, genealogies. Endless genealogies, as Paul calls them. And three, arguments and quarrels about the law. You see, the problems in Ephesus were essentially the same as the problems in Crete, even though they're two separate and distinct locations. There are many, many differences, but there is continuity as well as discontinuity between the two locations. Last week, we looked extensively at the third of those, the arguments about the law. And we see much the same here. I failed to mention that Paul's closing comments in Titus communicate the beauty of relationships. The last portion of the book of Titus, chapter 3, Paul says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Paul longed to see Titus because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Zenas was a lawyer, not in the sense of the term as we know it, but in the Jewish sense of the word. You remember when you read the Old Testament and the Gospels, it talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers, the doctors of the law. They were the doctors of the law of God, the Mosaic law in Israel. And this man, Zenas, is the only lawyer, the only attorney, the only place that attorney is mentioned in the New Testament. I don't know if there's any significance of that. But at any rate, I praise God for godly attorneys, godly lawyers. We have several in our congregation now who are able to apply the law of the land, the law of the state, with a godly informed conscience and heart. That's exactly what we need in the fabric of our decaying society. At any rate, Zenas was a lawyer in the Jewish sense. He was well-versed on the Old Testament scriptures. Apollos, you know, as the Alexandrian Jew, whom we meet at the end of Acts 18, at the tail end of Paul's second missionary journey, he was the great apologist, the great evangelist. The Bible says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so we have, in a sense, a dynamic duo, Zenas and Apollos, one the lawyer, the scholar, the expert in the law, Apollos, the communicator, the evangelist, the apologist. We see teamwork in the ministry of Christ. We all need each other. No one person can get it done. Every one of us, as part of the body of Christ, has gifts and abilities and graces that God has given us. We need to be used. We need to have our lives immersed in usage by the Holy Spirit. But also that sense of a community and accountability. Paul had lots of friends. I love that. Maybe you see yourself as a loner. I've always seen myself that way, but the more I read Scripture, the older I get, the more I realize I need friends. Good friends that are close. People to talk to. Accountability. And a sense of community. Strong relationships. I enjoy that. It's part of the Christian experience. Well, Paul greets Timothy in verses 1 and 2. Paul instructs Timothy in verses 3 and 4. Now skip to verse 6. Paul illustrates the danger of failure to do what he's instructing Timothy to do. Failure to stop false or erroneous teachers and their teaching in the context of the church. You'll notice in verses 6 and 7, some have wandered away from these and turned aside to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law. They do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul illustrates the dangers. Number one, people go astray. Whenever there's false teaching, whenever there's erroneous doctrine, whenever the word is not taught, and we have fuzzy puppy stories and that sort of thing, we don't get fed as believers. Part of the foolishness of preaching is to preach the scriptures. Not just preach truth, but preach the truth in the scriptures. That's part of the dynamic of gathering together as the corporate body of Christ. Now, there's an important distinction to be made. There will always be false teachers and teachings in the world. But such teachers and teachings should never be tolerated in Christ's church as well as in the home. See, folks, that's once again one of those little public service announcements. We need to be harder on ourselves and easier on the world. The world has false doctrines. The world is loaded with lies. That's the way people operate without Christ. We should not be shocked by that. And we should certainly not try to correct it. For a lost person makes no profession of his or her faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to listen carefully, intelligently, and with a sense of security. We ought to engage in thoughtful dialogue. I sat with a young man just the other day and had coffee, an engineering student at the University of South Florida, a young man who is my son's age, who makes no apology about the fact that he doesn't believe. He says, I'm a pantheist. And he looked at me and he says, how is it that you Christians, so many of you, don't know your Bibles? I talk to Christians all the time and they talk about this personal relationship to Jesus. I don't see it. Boy, I was smitten. You know, context is everything. When you listen to somebody talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, we talk about that all the time as believers. When you hear a pagan say it, it hits you like a sledgehammer. Because they're hungry for that, I believe. I think the Spirit of God is drawing people that are pantheists and atheists, people that are confused by the lies of this culture. And folks, we will not win them by trying to correct them, by trying to draw them to be something that they are not, and that is converted, regenerated. No. Paul says this needs to happen in the church. And we'll talk a little bit about that more later on. But godly men are responsible to maintain fidelity to the scriptures in Christ's church and in the home. Now skip to verse 8 through 11. Paul reminds Timothy. Verses 1 and 2, he gives him the greeting. Verses 3 and 4, the main instruction. Stay there at Ephesus and guard the doctrine, the Holy Scriptures. In verses 6 and 7, he illustrates the danger that some will go astray and some will become arrogant. Note well verses 6 and 7. Some had wandered from the faith. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they are teaching or what they so confidently affirm. You know, you can always tell that somebody doesn't believe whenever they get so strenuous that they can't listen to somebody else. I often think about that as a pastor. You know, when you have to pound the pulpit a little harder, and you have to speak maybe a little longer, I think sometimes you're trying to convince yourself you're doing what God wants you to do. Maybe the Spirit of God is not there because you haven't taken the time to seek the face of God, to spend time with Him. Often we cover our insecurities, and that which is not present is fuzzed up by a faulty sense of security, a faulty sense that we really know what we're talking about when we don't. That's why the Bible calls for humility so much, for us to humble ourselves and ask that God would speak to our hearts. I heard a sermon yesterday. I knew all three passages, frontwards and backwards. But that sermon moved me so much, I was weeping at the end of it. Why? Because I was ignorant of the Scripture? No, but because it was the same Scripture brought to life by God's power through a humble servant, Dr. Ligon Duncan, who delivered it. Paul illustrates the danger. People go astray, and some people become arrogant and actually rise to the level of being false teachers. Quickly, in verses 8 through 11, Paul reminds Timothy with regard to the proper use of the law. The fact that its primary purpose is, as we've already talked about last Sunday, to restrain sin and to reach sinners to lead them to Christ. We also know that it acts as a guide for believers subsequent to conversion. But that's not what Paul wants to focus on here. Look at verses 8 through 11. Paul gives a list of sins, and his aim is to demonstrate the extreme and comprehensiveness of sin, not an exhaustive list of sins. Paul seems to present the downward spiral of sin in the life of a human being. But he also presents the fact, I believe, and so do other scholars, in this catalog or this list of sins, that God looks at sin, and while some sins appear to us as more heinous than others, and some sins in our time and space have greater consequences, God looks at them all as guilty, 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 regardless of how heinous or how light they might be. Notice verse 9. It's interesting how Paul structures these words. He says the law is good if it's used properly or lawfully in verse 8. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. And so he gives these rather broad terms at first. He says that the law is given to those who don't know the living God, but then he becomes more specific. Look at verse 9. He says, murderers. And he goes on to talk about those who kill their fathers and mothers. You know, murder is bad enough. It's to kill unjustly. It's a clear violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But Paul includes this extreme example, somebody who would actually take the life of their mother or their father, which is not only a violation of the sixth commandment, but also a violation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And what Paul is demonstrating is that we can sin by taking the life, but the sin in our hearts can go to the depth where we would actually kill our own mother and father, those whom the Lord has commanded us to honor throughout life. He does the same with sexuality. He says in the NIV, adulterers, and then he says, and perverts. Look at verse 10 with me. Adulterers and perverts. The American Standard says immoral men and homosexuals. Here Paul's intention is to demonstrate a comprehensive breakage of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery falls under the broader category of sexual immorality. Whenever we go to the New Testament, we see the word porneia in the Greek over and over again. And that word is meant to basically define any kind of sexual immorality, any deviation from what God has laid down in sacred scripture. Any sexual activity outside of the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman, enjoying different forms of pornography or even fornication or homosexuality. Paul is saying something that is timeless and transcends cultural norms and or gender identification. So many are confused today about their sexual orientation, what it means to be a man or a woman. And Christians of all people should be clear about the truth, not only for ourselves, but also for the culture as well. Dr. Ligon Duncan spoke extensively on that yesterday. Talked about once upon a time when you set your son down, you could say, son, now let me tell you how to look for a godly wife. And you would list off those characteristics about, you know, being kind and gentle and loving and submissive in the home and that sort of thing. And now you have to describe what a woman is because of all the confusion of gender and identification. Young men don't know what it is to be a man. Young women don't know often what it means to be a woman. And the scripture gives the truth that I believe our world is looking for. Hebrews 13:4 is abundantly clear. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Sexual purity was probably the most controversial element of Christianity introduced to the Greeks and the Romans. In the ancient world, Paul speaks about it profusely in his 13 letters. 3 out of the 7 churches in Asia Minor, Paul addresses that sin, sexual immorality. It's all over the place. The Bible condemns it. Any kind of sexual behavior outside of the bonds of marriage is wrong. So we ought not to point the finger. Is homosexuality a perversion? Is it wrong? Yes. But so is fornication. And so is adultery. All of it is wrong. And all of it will be judged. We need to have broken hearts about that toward our lost world. Not be parading against it. He goes on to talk about slave traders, liars, and perjurers. The NASB says kidnappers, liars, and perjurers. You see what Paul is doing? Paul is giving the commandment. He's giving the easy obedience to the commandment, the simple obedience to it, but he's extrapolating from that and saying it's broader than that, just as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you shall not kill, but if you hate your brother, you've already killed him in your heart. What Jesus is doing is saying you have the bare law, but it includes so much more than what is simply stated in that law. The law of God should be upon your heart as it unfolds in different circumstances in a variety of ways in your life situation. Look at verse 10. He says, slave traders, liars, perjurers. Interesting. Paul seems to go forward in reverse here. The 9th commandment said, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. In other words, you shouldn't lie. And too often in our minds, we make an erroneous distinction. We think, well, I'll just tell a little white lie. You ever said that? Just a little white lie. I'm just going to shave the truth just a little bit. Nobody knows it, but you and God. But if you lie on a stand in a courtroom and you are found out, you've committed perjury, which is an offense. You've broken the law of the land. You see, one is extremely private, while the other is very, very obvious and public. And so Paul talks about lying, but he also includes slave traders and kidnappers, and these things seem to appear all together. Too often in our minds, we think a little white lie is nothing, but lying under oath, now that's something serious. And Paul is saying, no, they're all the same before the eyes of a holy God. In fact, treating anyone as if they don't exist, or treating their person or their property with contempt and lying about them or not telling the truth concerning something about them, we deny their existence altogether. See, Paul is saying if you lie, you might as well be a kidnapper. Because when you lie, you act like the person doesn't even exist in front of you to whom you're lying to. And you might as well commit perjury on the stand. Tell the truth. Paul says we're guilty, all of us, as sinners. And the law was given to show us that we are liars, that we are perjurers, that we are kidnappers, that all of us are perverted and messed up, if not in our lifestyle, certainly in our hearts. The law targets us and says something is wrong. I think of the example of Cain here. God asked Cain, where is your brother? You know what Cain said in Genesis 4? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain lied to his brother. In Genesis 4, he says, come, let's go out and talk in the wilderness. He manipulated, he schemed, he kidnapped him essentially. And then he murdered him while he had him out in the woods. And then he lied to God when God came to him and said, where is your brother? Cain said, I don't know. He showed his arrogance by saying, am I my brother's keeper? The guilt bubbling up. You see what Paul is doing? Just as slave traders and kidnappers and perjurers are all heinous crimes against humanity, so is lying. Lying is at the core of the problem. Just as all sexual immorality is wrong, all lying is wrong. Yet something they can make a distinction. And once again, Paul's intention is not to outline every single sin, but to remind us that the law reaches out and puts its finger on manifold sinfulness. That is, all human beings, all sinfulness, with a view to drive his children, his elect children, to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why at verse 10, you see that it ends by saying, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, everyone is guilty, from the worst offenders to the least. This is precisely what verse 10 is seeking to communicate. Now all this leads and leaves us with the bullseye of the central thrust of the passage. Look with me again at verse 5. Right in the middle of all of this, Paul's teaching and instruction about those who abuse the law of God, those that teach false doctrines and heresies, and the dangers that result, and the cataloging to explain, this is what it looks like. This is the world lost in its sin. This is the world that the law seeks to bring conviction to, so that they come to Christ. Right in the middle of it is verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I remember memorizing that scripture when I was a brand new Christian. The goal of this instruction, that's the bullseye. Scholars are divided on this particular verse. Goal is the Greek word telos. That is the end, the object, the bullseye. And he says the goal of this instruction, some of the translations say the goal of our instruction. And so it's easy to interpret it in one of several ways. Some people think the goal of the law is love. Well, that's an interpretation because that certainly is true. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of the law. That's a possible meaning to this. Others would think about it in terms of Christian ministry, as the NIV translates it. The goal of this command. Paul, we could translate as saying, he's talking to Timothy as a fellow ministry, and so we would make an inference from that that the goal of Christian ministry is love. We ought to share and love one another, and sometimes that means doing the hard thing. You see the context? The goal of this instruction is love. Paul's saying, I'm not trying to put a burden on you. I'm not trying to make it hard on you. But I'll tell you something, Timothy. If you're going to engage in ministry, you're going to have to tell the truth. And when you do that, you will offend people. People will feel hurt or get upset. They'll often walk away. You may be fired. Somebody asked me one time, why have you served in so many different churches? And I always respond, because I've tried to do my job. And it was hard. I have built relationships with people and spent time and even money only to have them come into my office. I remember a young woman in another city who came in, and a delightful person, a professing Christian. She was living with a young man, and she wanted to get married. And she wanted to put it off a year or so. And I said, you know, what you're doing is wrong. And I'm not telling that to be harsh or unkind. I'm saying it because I love you. I love you. And if I didn't love you, I'd let you go your way and do your thing. But I love you enough to tell you the truth. She got mad. Stormed out my office. I never saw her again. It hurts to love. It hurts to do the right thing. That's why I think Paul is telling Timothy, stay there. Tell the truth. Preach the scriptures. Let the chips fall where they may. But keep on looking to Jesus. It's hard to tell a friend you're wrong. It's hard to look at a child with the right spirit and heart and say, I love you. That's why I'm concerned about this. But it's the loving thing to do. It's hard to look at a spouse and say, you've hurt me. I love you. And I'm not going to go on and just play marriage. There's something wrong here that we need to straighten out. And I love you enough to tell you the truth and not simply play a game. That's what a Christian does. It could very well be that way. It could mean the whole of the Christian experience. The goal of this command is love. And you'll notice that Paul says it has a foundation. Look at verse 5 carefully. The goal of this command is love, which comes from. The Greek is picturesque here. It's out of, ek, the preposition, forcibly draws its source from these three things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In the Old Testament, the word heart meant the totality of our moral affections. And without purity here, there's no opportunity for godly character. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That means nothing hidden. Lord, everything exposed. You know, it's so easy. It's so easy for we as Christians. If we know our Bibles and we've grown up in the church, we can say, "I'm obedient here, here, and here," and all the time ignore that one single area of disobedience where we know the Spirit of God is putting His finger on our hearts. And we try to get away. We try to run from Him. And He won't let us go. A pure heart means nothing hidden. And all of us spend our lives trying to expose those rooms where the Spirit needs to come in. A good conscience. That means self-judgment. In 2 Timothy, we'll see Paul talk about those who have a seared conscience. That is, those who profess faith in Jesus, but they live in sin. Our God is gracious. He forgives sin when we repent. When we turn and say, "I will stop, I will be obedient, I will walk with Christ," He welcomes us back like the Heavenly Father in the story of the prodigal son. But if we continue, we harden our hearts. And the Bible speaks in 2 Timothy of people that sear their conscience as with a branding iron. That is, you can sin and continue to sin as a professing believer and get to the point where you no longer sense there's anything wrong anymore. That's a scary place to be. See, everybody has a conscience. That's why we have pagans who abide by laws anyway, because they know down deep inside that there's got to be right and wrong somewhere. Otherwise, we'd never be able to exist in a civilized society. And a Christian has a conscience too, but a Christian's conscience is informed by the Word of God. And it is to be saturated by the Spirit of God at all times, in all places, so that we don't just obey the law of the land. We're following the King of glory. And in harmony with the law of the land, we want to follow the law of God. Not because it earns us salvation, but because we already have it. And we want to walk with Jesus. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Most scholars say Paul must have gotten emotional at this point because he typically wouldn't have this kind of phraseology. Whenever Paul uses the word faith, pistos, it comes in different ways, not like this. But I think Paul is saying to all of us, I want you to see that when salvation hits, it's got to go down to the heart of every single individual. There can't be any games. And when a man or a woman, when a young person is walking with God, and there is a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, you've got love. Your motive is right. And you'll say the hard thing when it needs to be said, regardless of the circumstances or consequences. And you will stand up and demonstrate courage whenever you need it. You see, this is who David was. You know the story of David and Goliath? By outward appearance, I wouldn't fight a 9-foot giant either. And Saul and all of his men were afraid of this gigantic Philistine. And David steps up mighty in the Spirit of God and says, "Who is this Philistine who is taunting the armies of the living God?" David, without any humanly speaking opportunity for victory, walked out, slew that giant with his 5 smooth stones. Why? Because God was with him. He had a relationship with his God. And it showed. When everybody else was cringing and hiding behind the baggage, David stepped forward. filled with the Spirit of God, zealous for the glory of God, enjoying that relationship with God. And he did what he was supposed to do. May I challenge all of us as a church, individually and corporately, let us aim toward the mark of loving. But we'll never do that unless we have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Maybe God puts his finger on something in your life today. I know he does in mine every day, it seems like. Confess it. Get rid of it. The Bible says God longs to give himself to you. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. The harder you close with God, the harder he'll close with you. That's the one thing he always promises to give all the time is his presence. We go through life wanting everything and everyone else. Come to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. Submit your life and your heart to him. Let him be the bullseye. That's what he said in our reading today in John, as Danny mentioned. He's going and he said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. And the next breath he had to rebuke Simon Peter and says, you're not going to make it at this moment, Simon. Let me tell you the hard thing. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You can't do that unless you know the one who loves you the most, and that is the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how I pray that you would take these ancient words and through the foolishness of a fool preaching your inerrant and inspired and infallible word, that you would penetrate all of our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would sanctify us, and for some of us, that you would save us from dying eternally and perishing. Father, give us broken hearts for ourselves and our sin. Help us to repent, turn to you, find forgiveness of sins and the love that is ours in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, help us to look out to a lost and a perishing world and love those, telling them about the Savior that we've met, that they might know him too. Give us grace to do all this and more. We give you the praise and glory for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.